Well, that song is the perfect pre-preaching song, isn't it? So we're anticipating the Lord speaking to us through His Word. Let's pray and ask Him to do so. Father, we come before You as a redeemed people who hears from You through Your Word. And Father, I pray that You will speak mightily to us. Father, we thank You for sacred Scripture. We thank You that Your Son spoke in ways that we can understand. And Father, as I preach today, I pray that You will speak to us. Lord, help me to get out of the way and allow Your Word to speak. I pray for our attentive hearts. I pray for our anticipation that all of us will be eager to hear from You. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Jesus saves is a very, very popular slogan. In fact, as a kid, I remember seeing Jesus Saves bumper stickers. Some of you might have had a Jesus Saves t-shirt or a Jesus Saves bracelet. And that phrase, Jesus Saves, is really kind of ripe with meaning, isn't it? Because it implies that a man, Jesus, saves. But the question is, saves from what? And it's really interesting because that is a slogan that more than Christians can say. Did you know, for instance, that Muslims could say that Jesus saves? Isn't that interesting? You see, according to Muslim theology, when Jesus was about to die, when He was on the cross, He was actually taken up to heaven. And get this, they believe that Jesus is going to return during this climactic final battle, and that Jesus will slay the Antichrist and save Islam, rule over the world for 40 years, and then die. You look at a lot of people who have a liberal take on Christianity, and they reject the idea of Jesus being the Son of God and Jesus being crucified and then risen from the dead. And they would say that Jesus saves if we were to apply His ethic. If everyone were to turn the other cheek, this world would be a safer place. There would be no war. Peace and happiness would prevail. So they would say that Jesus saves. Now, in Jesus' own time, there were many people who were hoping that Jesus would save. Patriotic Jews who were sick and tired of the oppressive taxes imposed on them by Rome were hoping that Jesus would be the one who would set them free. Their thoughts would go to Moses. Remember Israel in Egypt, who were enslaved to Pharaoh, were calling out, Lord, deliver us, and they wanted someone to save them. And then Moses showed up on the scene. Well, similar expectation with Jesus. But you know what's interesting? You look at the Muslims, the liberal Christians, the Jews of Jesus' day. They believe that Jesus saves, but any other man would do. You see, they did not need someone to be the Son of God to save them. And Jesus senses this. He senses that people are shrinking the concept of their Savior to their own desires. And He begins to push back on it in a very interesting passage we find in Matthew 22, 41 through 46. So if you haven't already, turn to Matthew 22, 41 through 46. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is He? They said to Him, the Son of David. He said to them, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls Him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls Him Lord, how is He His son? And no one was able to answer Him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask Him any more questions. Now, in this passage, Jesus addresses the heart of the Pharisees. You see, they had a concept of a Savior that matched their concept of salvation. They wanted more than anything a man to come and rescue them from Rome. Now, what's interesting is right after this passage, we read about the seven woes of the scribes and the Pharisees. So, for those of you who can't wait, that's going to be next week where I'll be preaching on the seven woes of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, what is the indictment that the Pharisees are leveled with? It's really self-righteousness. If you were to ask them, are you a good person? Yeah, I'm a great person. No problem, no need. But we do need some help because we can't get Rome out of our country. But Jesus is pushing them. You see, Jesus is the Son of God as he teaches from this passage. And the second person of the Trinity did not leave the glorious abode of heaven, take on human flesh, become a fertilized egg and then a baby, and then grow up in relative poverty to do something that a mere man could do. There is a reason why it was the Son of God who had to come to solve our greatest problem. And so often people will come and say, Jesus saves, and they want help from Jesus. I feel lonely. Jesus, will you be my friend? I am sad. Jesus, will you give me hope and help me to feel worthy? I need direction in life. Jesus, will you come and be my life coach? Or perhaps people sense that they need some sense of salvation. They need some sense of deliverance. And so they're hoping that Jesus can help them. But get this, people usually come to Jesus when they need something. When that need is fulfilled, what usually happens? I got what I needed. Thank you very much. I'll take over from here. Because there is a human tendency where we really want to live our own life, and when we can't do it our own, we need Jesus to give us an assist so that we can keep on doing it on our own. And so we look for Jesus to solve our problems, and we shrink our Savior to the size of our problems because we just want a Savior and nothing more. And you see, the problem with that is this. If you shrink the size of Jesus to your problem, you're not going to recognize the true magnitude of your problem. If your problems can be solved by a life coach, and you're looking to Jesus to be your life coach, you are blind to the awesome reality of your greatest problems. So what we're going to talk about today, and what Jesus is instructing the Pharisees, is you need to have a high view of the Christ. The Christ is more than the last name of Jesus. It is a title of cosmic significance. And what Jesus is trying to instill in the Pharisees and anyone who follows him is a high view of Christ. And do you know what I mean by high view? A first rank. You think of the military. Somebody who has a high rank is worthy. Their words have weight. You don't treat a general and a private like peers, right? They are different in rank, and Jesus is first rank. And when you see that someone of the first rank had to deliver us from our problems, you see that our problems are of the first rank as well. You see, we shrink our Savior to the size of our problems. And what we're going to see is that Jesus is more than a man. And Jesus had to be more than a man to solve our greatest problem, which I'll address towards the end of the sermon. But to bring us up to that point, we're going to see how Jesus confronts a low view of the Christ, and then how Jesus advocates a high view of the Christ. And then we're going to sit back and really consider, why did Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, have to come to solve our problem? What is so great about our problem, our greatest problem, that only the Son of God could fix it? So before we get there, let's look at the first point. Jesus confronts the low view of Christ. Look at verse 41. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. Now, this is different, isn't it? Now, previously, we see that the Pharisees and the Sadducees always send somebody to Jesus. The Pharisees, very concerned about Jesus' rising popularity, they send some of their disciples to say, Jesus, should we pay taxes to Caesar? What do you think? And as they're sending their emissaries, they also have some Herodians who were pro-tax-paying patriots. And so this was supposed to be a no-win question. Remember how Jesus does this Houdini-esque escape of this battle of the wits? He says, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. He gets out of that trap. The second trap comes from the Sadducees. And remember, the Sadducees were Sadducee because they denied the resurrection. And so they ask a mocking question about having multiple a wife having multiple husbands at the resurrection, and then Jesus confronts them on their spiritual unbelief. And so the Pharisees try again. They ask Jesus to enter the fray of one of the raging debates of that day. What is the greatest commandment of the law? They're hoping to find something that they can use against Jesus. And once again, Jesus answers wisely and shrewdly. And through all of this, they are silenced. Jesus is showing himself to be smarter than all of his adversaries. And so they come to Jesus. But what happens here? In verse 41, Jesus goes to them. As if he's saying, by the way, we're not done yet. He goes to them, and from the parallel passage in Mark, they're in the temple, and there's a wide audience. And this is what he says in verse 42. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Now note, Jesus doesn't ask, do you think I'm the Christ? He's just asking, what do you think about the Christ? This is kind of a detached question here. And so the Pharisees give an answer. They said to him, the son of David. Now, I want to give you a little explanation of this idea of the Christ. For a long time, and I'm guilty of this, I thought that Christ was Jesus' last name. You have Jesus Smith, Jesus Christ, but it's more than that. Christ is a Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah. And do you guys know what Messiah means? It means anointed. If you know your Sunday school stories, you know that David was discovered by Samuel. And when it was discovered that he was the one that God selected to be king, remember what Samuel did to him? He anointed him with oil. And so the Messiah is the anointed one. He is the one chosen by God to be the king of Israel. Now, we know that David grew up to have a spectacular career as a king. He was a king during the golden age of Israel. And towards the end of his life, he wanted to build a house for the Lord. As you know, the Lord at that time was living in a tabernacle, which was a fancy tent. And here David is living in this palace. And he thinks to himself, this is not right. I want to build a house for my Lord. And the Lord says, no, this is what he will do. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14 and 15, he says, I will build a house for you. And by house, you look at, let's say, the house of Hanover, the house of Windsor, a lineage of kings. And he says this about the lineage. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from you. And so what's being argued here is that there will be a line of descendants after David. His sons will always be somebody from his royal line who will reign on the throne of Israel. And this is a real interesting concept because what we see is that the fortunes of Israel will rise and fall with whoever is on the throne. God will bless the nation when they have a faithful, obedient king, but the nation will be cursed when the king strays from fidelity to all the covenants that God made. And when you read 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, what you notice is that the kingdom is blessed when the king is faithful. And so knowing this, this was the idea. You have the Jews who are under the oppression of Rome, and they are thinking, if we get the Messiah here, who is a faithful king, God will bless us once again. They think about Moses. They look at the fix that the Israelites were in, where they were making bricks and building their own prison from, you know, basically to trap themselves in the country with the tyrant who was trying to exterminate them. And they're calling out to God to deliver us, and he sends a Messiah. He sends Moses to lead them to freedom. And so they have this idea that God will send a Messiah, a chosen person. And here Jesus shows up. He is doing miracles, much of like what Moses did. He is demonstrating by his wit, his intelligence, his power, his integrity, that he is more than your normal man. But get this, Moses was still able to deliver Israel as a mere mortal. Agreed? There is nothing about the Hebrew concept of Messiah that the Jews were holding to, at least the Pharisees were holding to, that mandated that Jesus was anything but a man. And so what Jesus is doing is he is making it clear that he is more than a man. So what do we make about this son of David? Well, clearly the Messiah is the son of David, agreed? Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He takes great pains to present Jesus as the Messiah. Now, is it true to say that Jesus is a man? Absolutely. But what is the folly of saying that Jesus is just a man? If you see Jesus as just a man, then the only thing you can come to him with are man-issued problems. You know what? And a lot of people do that. They want to change, and so they look to Jesus to bring about a limited change. They have a low self-esteem. They want Jesus to make them feel worthy. They want to know how to live right and how to raise their children rightly. And they think Jesus, he's kind of this teacher who can help me to live right and ethically. They want to feel some sort of spiritual connection. And so they look at Jesus to give them some guidance because Oprah's just not working for them anymore. Right, we all look to Jesus for something, but he doesn't have to be any more than a man than to do all those things. People love the example of Jesus. They love the teaching of Jesus. But in the end, he can just be a man because all their problems can be solved by a man. But Jesus turns on that. He advocates a different view. He advocates a high view of the Christ. Look at verse 43. In verse 43, we read, he said to them, how is it then that David in the spirit calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? Now, Jesus is making a very careful argument from Psalm 110. And Psalm 110, for you trivia buffs out there, is the most frequently quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament. And he's very clear. He says that David is speaking in the Spirit. Now, this is significant because not everything that is said in the Bible is true. Now, before you stone me, let me explain. Remember what Satan told Eve in the Bible? You eat from this fruit, we will surely die. And what does he say? You will surely not die. Now, is that true? No. It's truthfully rendered. Were there things that David said that weren't necessarily true? Like, remember when Joab reports about Uriah dying, and he just said, well, the sword takes one and then another. That wasn't true, but it's truthfully rendered. But here in Psalm 110, Jesus makes the point. David is speaking in the Spirit. This is one of those passages where God is speaking directly through his prophet David. And what is God saying? The Lord said to my Lord. Now, this statement, the Lord said to my Lord, it's the same word in the Greek, but in the Hebrew, you have two different translations. The first one is Yahweh. You guys might know Yahweh. That means I am. That is the covenant name of God. It is his divine identity. You see Yahweh, that is capital letters, Lord. Every letter capitalized. But the other word that he uses is Adonai. That word also refers to God, but it can be used for somebody who's a master. So here is David. David is the king. Highest earthly authority. David says, the Lord, Yahweh, says to my Lord, my Adonai. And who does my Adonai refer to? Well, let me give you some hints, okay? I'm going to give you an SAT word, okay? The SAT word of the week is illiest. You guys ever heard of that term? I just learned it. It's when someone speaks of themselves in the third person. Bob Dole was an illiest. During the 1996 presidential election campaign, he said, this is Bob Dole speaking, "If you had to leave your children with Bob Dole or Bill Clinton, I think you'd probably leave them with Bob Dole." Elmo is an illiest. There are many professional athletes who are illiest. But David is not saying, "David, what do you think?" We'll talk to David and he'll find out. David was not an illiest. He's not referring to himself. He's referring to my Adonai, someone who's different from Yahweh. My Adonai, this someone with a higher exalted rank than David. So who is that person? Well, we get another clue. He says, "Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." This person has an exalted status. He's sitting at the right hand. God will conquer all enemies and put it under his feet. Now, if you're a Pharisee, this is a veiled warning to you, isn't it? And then he clinches it with, "If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" So this Messiah is the son of David, but he's also David's Lord. Who is this man? And when you read the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus never says it, but he allows other people to say it. In Matthew 16:16, Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, to appreciate the weight of this, I want you to understand something. There's two ways you can become a son. One way is by adoption. You can be a son or daughter of God because you are adopted. Now, when somebody is adopted, if I were to say I was adopted, that implies something. It implies that there was a period in my life where this person who adopted me was not my father. They're not my original parents. But eventually, I was brought into that relationship by adoption. Now, here's a question. Was Jesus adopted? Most famous Bible verse in the scriptures, the one that all the kids know, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son." Some of you might have only begotten son. What makes him the only son? If we're all sons, well, we're adopted. He was not. He was begotten forever. He is, and I love this term, he is the eternal Son of God. From eternity back, he has always been the Son of God. This is a claim to the Christ being deity. Pharisees, your God is too small. Your Christ is too small. You think he's a man. But if that's the case, why is David calling him my Lord? Now, this has a couple of effects on them. Number one, it exposes them as being theologically ignorant. Here are these people who fancy themselves as scholars, scribes, experts in the law. In front of all this crowd at the temple, Jesus exposes them for their interpretive malpractice. But also notice in verse 46, "And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions." He shut them up. They realize you cannot get into a conversation and win. He will triumph every single time. But Jesus also makes a larger point. He is addressing a problem in their view of the Christ. They have shrunk Christ to being a mere man. They thought that their greatest problem was getting rid of the Romans. That was their greatest problem. They're fine in every other way. If only we can get rid of the Romans, then everything will be well. And so they shrunk Jesus to the size of their problems. Their concept of a Savior was limited to their concept of salvation. They're able to say that Jesus saves, but Jesus saved them from far too little. And with a small view of their Savior, they did not achieve the salvation that they desperately needed. Now, many people will come to church and they will seek some sort of salvation. Might have just had a kid. Time for mommy and daddy to get their act together because we don't want to raise little hellions. We need them to be in church. Marriage is on the rocks. I need some direction to save me and save our marriage. I have lived in Emporia for 5 years now, haven't made any friends. I need someone to save me from that. I feel very guilty about things I have done. I need someone to tell me that everything is going to be okay. People look at the larger issues of this world with Ebola and war, and you think, there are problems in this world. If all of us would just somehow obey the teachings of Scripture, we will be okay. Or racism threatens to just tear this country apart. We need some direction to bring us together. Now, the problem with all of these things is that a mere man can do those things. A God-anointed man can rescue us from ourselves. Finding the right person can lead you on that right path. You can meet the answer. And this is the issue. Once you get the answer, and then what? See, all of us have a natural tendency to want to do things our own way. In fact, look at Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says this. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works. And then this is a real fascinating phrase, so that no one may boast. Why do we have a tendency to boast? I've used this illustration many times before, so forgive me if you've heard it. But let's say I showed up at your doorstep, and behind me were the keys to a jet black Ferrari. Okay, we'll call it a Ford F-350 pickup truck, right? That's, I'm gonna be relevant to the audience here. And you are thinking, this is amazing. I give you the keys to that pickup truck. You crawl into that, well, you step up into that pickup truck. Full tank of gas. I already activated the seat warmers. Leather seating. And you turn it on, and it actually talks to you. It's one of those virtual ones. I mean, this is an amazing car. And I say, that'll be $100. You pay me the $100, and then you go and see your friends at Sonic, and they're like, where did he get that car? Got it for some idiot pastor who sold it to me for $100, right? Isn't that what we tend to do? I know if I get a good deal, I let everybody know about it so that I can spread the news and let people know what a shrewd and intelligent, wonderful shopper I am. Right, we tend to take credit for as much stuff as we can, right? But if I were to just give you that car and you were to show up and your friend said, Where did you get that car? Where did you get that truck? You say, some pastor gave it to me. For free? Yeah. What church does he pastor? Because that's our tendency to do it. So if we look at somebody to be a minimal savior, somebody who can just help you get out of trouble, someone who can help you have eternal life, who's going to get the credit? Ding, ding, ding. That's our natural tendency. And so many times we want to shrink our Savior to the size of our problems so that he can give us just enough help to kind of give us the boost so that we can keep on living our life our own way. But our problem is bigger than that. We cannot have a man-sized Savior. The Savior has to be something more because our problem is bigger than low self-esteem or a struggling marriage. So what is our problem? Well, we are introduced to our problem in Genesis 2, 16 through 17. In Genesis 2, 16 through 17, we read, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.' And did Adam and Eve eat of that tree? And you think about all the consequences. When Adam and Eve ate from that tree, they immediately hid from each other. There was a shame of sin where they wanted to hide from one another. Their relationship was separated. When God showed up in the garden and was walking through, they hid from him. They were separated from him. When he told them, "What have you done?" he cursed them and he cast them out of the garden and away from the tree of life, lest they should live forever. So they were away from God's presence, and within the garden was a tree of life which would allow them to live forever. And because they did not have access to that, what fate would they meet? They would die. And keeping on this whole theme of separation, remember how God created Adam? He kind of molded the dirt and then he breathed into it. When we die, what happens to that breath? It leaves the body. And if that breath leaves the body while you are separated from God, you experience what's called the second death. We read about that in Revelation 20:14. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. You see, the Pharisees had bigger problems than being occupied by Rome, didn't they? You have bigger problems. Now, you look at Adam and his one sin, and let me ask you, how often have you sinned? In fact, I like to ask this question. If this book contained every single thought you've ever had in very lucid detail, would you want me to peruse through it? Whoa, puberty was a rough time for you, I see. Oh my, I think we all know. It's terrifying when we think that somebody knows all our thoughts, because we know that our thoughts are corrupted. We know we have sinned against God, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So what can be done about it? Now, some people would like to think that maybe God could just overlook our sin and just say, forget about it. It's no big deal. Just slaughter an animal and we'll call it good. But you see, this is where we need more than a man to deal with our problem. There was an ancient king by the name of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was an ethical man, and he mandated that his entire kingdom is to abstain from adultery. If you commit adultery, you will have both of your eyes gouged out. He instituted the law. It was an important law, so important that people had to remember, if I commit this act, I will have my eyes gouged out. And his son was the first person to commit the offense. So here was his son, the heir of the throne, someone who he loved, who was going to lose his sight. What was Zacchaeus to do? Now, he could have said, well, we'll gouge out the eyes of this goat. It's interesting when we read Hebrews. Hebrews 10:4 says, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin." If you can just gouge out the eyes of a goat and commit adultery, then you think, well, as long as I have a goat, I'm going to go for it. Or he could have taken one of the servants and gouged out his eyes, to which people would say, it must be nice to be king. So how could he preserve the sight of his son and yet still maintain the severity of what his son did? Well, he gouged out one of his son's eyes and one of his own. Did he follow the letter of the law? He fulfilled the spirit of it. So here's the question. Why is it that Jesus has to be the Son of God? Why could only the Son of God save us? Well, we know the story. Jesus came, he died on the cross, and on the cross, the righteous wrath of God was placed upon him. Instead of us having to pay for the penalty for our sin in hell forever, the wrath of God, which was going to come upon us, was actually transferred to him. And that had to be the case. Jesus had to be punished. God had to punish him. We read in Nahum 1:3, "The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished." I mean, sin is a serious thing, isn't it? I mean, if your sin against somebody else, let's say you murder someone, would merit the death penalty for your crime against a human, imagine your crime against the God of the universe. See, sin is so serious, it deserves the wrath of God, whether you know it or not, because of the greatness of who he is. And yet, here, God must punish all sin, but yet he loves the people that he created and does not want to consign every last one of them to hell. So how can he maintain this high sense of justice and yet maintain his love? Well, could he have that sin atoned for by an animal death? Or by the death of some other human? That's not sufficient. That death had to be atoned for by God himself. Now, some people will look at the cross and say, well, the cross is cosmic child abuse. They will say that for God to punish his son for somebody else is just unfair. But was Jesus an unwilling victim? He was a concerned victim, and because he shared the attributes of God, he had an equal concern for justice. See, the cross reminds us that sin is cosmic treason. It is the greatest crime in the universe. But what the cross also accomplishes, by the Son of God dying, God was able to justly deal with our sin without compromising his character and maintaining a great sense of justice. And the fact that he wasn't committing divine child abuse by punishing his only son who willingly agreed to it, who had a stake in justice, shows that he was just in how he carried it out. Now, there's another reason why Jesus had to be the Son of God. Have you ever thought about how one man's death, one man's stint on the cross for 6 hours, can offset billions of people's souls and their punishment, which is supposed to be forever in hell? I mean, doesn't that seem like an unequal exchange? 6 hours on the cross, eternity in hell? Well, that's when we have to remember that this was not a one-for-one exchange. This was not one man giving his life for one other person. It wasn't 6 hours of God's wrath for an eternity of wrath. It was the God-man, the eternal Son of God, who was suffering. I mean, let's say you're in small claims court and somebody owes you $100. The judge rules in your favor, they have to pay you $100. He opens up his wallet and the only thing he has is a 100-peso bill. That currency won't transfer. Pesos are 13 pesos per dollar. That's not enough to cover the expense. But let's say he were to open up his wallet, and actually the wallet had a note to his safe, and the only thing that he had was a bar of gold, and he just gave it to you. Would that pay the debt? And then some. You see, you look at who Jesus is. He is the most precious being in the entire universe. His one death was enough to cover all of our sin. And get this, it's not like God was waiting for him to make change on the cross. His death is sufficient to pay for our own sin, all of our sin. I mean, we read some great passages in 1 John. In 1 John 1:7, we read, "But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." In 1 John 2:1-2, "My little children, I am writing these things so that you may not sin. And if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Brothers and sisters, it does not matter how much you have sinned. You might have done some things that you have never, ever told a soul. You are deeply disturbed and you are ashamed by what you have done. But because Jesus was not just a man, he was the Son of God, his death can cover all of that sin. But here's the catch. If you're just looking to Jesus to boost your self-esteem, if you're just looking to Jesus to be your best friend, if you're just looking for Jesus to get yourself out of trouble, you're really missing the entire point. See, a mere man can do that. Jesus is more than a man. God did not send his son, his eternal son, to just help you with your problems. He did not show up to take care of these little issues that you have. He came to rescue you from your greatest problem. And unfortunately, the Pharisees were blind to it. I mean, think about the foolishness. If you think that all you have is a headache, you're not going to schedule an appointment with a brain surgeon, will you? You'll just take some Advil. But if you realize that your headache might be something more and you see a radiologist who tells you you have a brain tumor, then you see the brain surgeon. You see, when you look at the Bible and it kind of does an MRI of your soul, what you see is you don't just have a few problems and idiosyncrasies, a few faults here and there. Your entire soul is cancerous. Your entire soul will go to hell unless something radical changes. And that radical thing happened 2,000 years ago on the cross when not just a man, but the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, died. On the cross, the righteous wrath of God, which was due to you, was actually placed upon him. And then God raised him from the dead so that we can turn, trust in him, and follow him in faith. And ultimately, seeing Jesus as the Son of God means that we don't just see him as like some friend who kind of helps us out, but he's the Lord of the universe. Everything has been conquered and will be placed under his feet. That is how we come to Jesus. He's not a little Savior, but a great Savior who takes care of a great problem. So, brother, sister, I don't know what brought you here today. I don't know what your concept of Jesus is, but God has clearly spoken to you through this word. And you have a choice to make. You can say, well, I'm going to look for something else. This is a little bit too all-engrossing and all-encompassing. I was just looking for a slight lifestyle change. I didn't want to give my life to some person who died 2,000 years ago. Well, the issue is he hasn't died. He did die, but he raised again. And he will come back in glory, and Jesus will save. But Jesus will save those who recognize that he's more than a man. He'll save those people who understand that their greatest problem requires the eternal Son of God to die for them. So that is my prayer for you. It's my prayer for us, is that we realize that we're not following a man, we're following more than a man, and that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, will truly save. Let's pray. Father, we come before you just grateful for the atonement, grateful for the death of your Son, the eternal Son. And Father, I pray for anyone here who has not pledged their lives to that, whose lives have not been impacted by the greatness of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is just a distant figure for them, but Lord, he is the risen King, and he will come back. And Jesus, we ask that you will give all of us a high view of you, a deeply determined desire to seek you, to please you, understanding that you have saved us from so much. Lord, we have been loved much by you, and we pray that we'll serve you much in that love. Lord, help us to have a high view of you. Help us to see Jesus as more than a man, but the eternal Son of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand with us and sing the second verse of How Great Is Our God.